Today's passage is Matthew 8, 28 through 34. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding some distance away from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Baron. The famous 20th century British philosopher Sir Bertrand Russell wrote a provocative little book called Why I Am Not a Christian, in which he presented his arguments for atheism against the Christian faith. Among other objections, Russell argued that Jesus Christ was neither the best nor the wisest of men. He makes his case by referring directly to things that Jesus said or did in the Gospels, including this memorable incident recorded in Matthew chapter 8. "There is the instance of the Gadarene swine," Russell writes, "where it was certainly not very kind to the pigs to put devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea." You must remember that he was omnipotent. He could have made the devils simply go away, but he chose to send them into the pigs. And I cannot myself feel that in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. What are we to make of this criticism? I am afraid that Sir Bertrand Russell rather badly missed the central point of this story by calling it the instance of the Gadarene swine. It was not primarily about the pigs. The story, as it is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a powerful demonstration of the divine authority of Jesus Christ over the supernatural realm, and his mercy and grace to those who were under the dominion of demons. So rather than being embarrassed by what Jesus did in this story, this incident draws us to trust in him for salvation and to tell people how much he has done for us. The story takes place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from the town of Capernaum, where Jesus and his disciples set out by boat the night before and encountered a storm in which Jesus miraculously calmed, demonstrating his divine authority over the natural world. And so early the next morning, Jesus arrived on the other side in the country of the Gadarenes. Now, there are a number of differences between Matthew's account of this story and that in Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8, which also record it. One is the name of the place where it happened. Matthew has the country of the Gadarenes, while Mark and Luke locate this story in the country of the Gerasenes. Now that's because in the ancient manuscripts of the Gospels, they present three different names for the town by which this area is called, though they're all talking about the same area. The manuscripts from which Matthew is translated favor the Gadarenes, because the regional capital city of Gadara, located about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, controlled the territory all along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But within that territory, there was a little village on the coast called Gerasa, hence Gerasenes, which was sometimes called by a third name, Gergesa, hence Gergesenes. And so there is a lot of confusion, but it's not like one of the accounts is right and the others are wrong. The manuscripts are all referring to the same place by different names. Now, the other discrepancy, of course, between the accounts is the number of demon-possessed men that Jesus encounters in this story, because Matthew or Mark and Luke speak of only one demon-possessed man, but Matthew tells us two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Bible scholars have suggested various reasons for this discrepancy. Some argue that there was likely only one man, but Matthew has doubled the number, either because two witnesses were necessary to establish testimony among the Jews for whom he seems to have written his gospel, or because Matthew is conflating or combining into one story a separate similar exorcism from another occasion that Mark and Luke record, but Matthew doesn't. And so perhaps he compensates by lumping the other exorcism in with this one without having to tell the other story to avoid redundancy. Maybe. There are a few other occasions in Matthew's gospel where he does seem to double the number of persons involved for whatever reason, at least in comparison with Mark and Luke. On the other hand, it may be more likely that there really were two demon-possessed men in Mark and Luke's account, but they only record one because one of them was more prominent, or one of them actually addressed Jesus. And we talk this way from time to time. For example, my wife and I might be out shopping somewhere and encounter one of her friends, and that friend may go home and say to her husband, "Hey, I ran into Brenda today at the store." Not because I wasn't there, but because I'm relatively insignificant in comparison with Brenda, and because she's the one that my friend knows and likely did all the talking. In the end, I'm not sure why Matthew has two men and Mark and Luke have only one, but I bring up the various solutions that have been suggested because I want you to trust your Bible. Because every time we encounter some discrepancy in the gospel accounts, critics will be quick to say, "See, the Bible is full of errors." Friends, that is not the case. And even where there are apparent discrepancies, there is remarkable and substantial agreement reflected in the gospel accounts of this story. Each of them includes or excludes various details. Matthew is much more condensed, but they all tell substantially the same story. As soon as Jesus stepped out of the boat, he encountered two men in a loathsome and wretched condition. And all three accounts give us a composite picture of their complete degradation. Luke's gospel tells us that for a long time, he or they had worn no clothes. They were naked, deprived of any sense of decency. And all three accounts agree that they lived among the tombs outside the city. Now, these were often carved into niches in caves. There were many of these along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. For the Jews, to come into contact with a dead body rendered one unclean. But even for Gentiles, to live among the dead was a mark of sheer lunacy. They had likely been driven there into isolation because of their violent antisocial behavior. Matthew tells us that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Mark and Luke both tell us that they were bound with chains and shackles, and that not even these were sufficient to restrain them. Mark says he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. One 19th century account of a traveler in the same part of the world describes a similar encounter. On descending from the height of Lebanon, I found myself in a cemetery where the silence of the night was now broken with fierce yells and howling, which I discovered proceeded from a naked maniac who was fighting with some wild dogs for a bone. The moment he perceived us, he left his canine companions and, bounding along with rapid strides, seized my horse's bridle and almost forced him backwards over the cliff. These men that Jesus encountered were just as wretched, more like animals than human beings. They were in perhaps the worst condition that we could imagine. They were naked, violent, lonely, and insane, living among the dead. Yet for all their misery, they reflect our condition apart from Christ. Because sin has similar, if less obvious, effects on all of us. It exposes us naked in our guilt. It alienates us from one another and from God, leaving us lonely and alone. It makes us violent, hostile in mind, and sometimes in our actions. Spiritually speaking, we walk among the dead. Thus, the madmen in the graveyard depict the wretchedness of our condition outside of Christ. But the obvious reason why the degradation of these men is so pronounced is because they were possessed by demons, lots of them. The number of demons involved here in Matthew is not clear, but if the herd of many pigs into which they were ultimately driven is any indication, it implies a large number of demons. In Mark and Luke, when Jesus asked the demon-possessed man, "What is your name?" the demons chillingly answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion consisted of up to 6,000 soldiers. Now, we don't know how many demons were tormenting these men, but it is interesting that Mark estimates the number of pigs in the herd as about 2,000. So, assuming one demon per pig, which may or may not be a safe assumption, as many as 2,000 demons had taken possession of these men. According to the Bible, demons are supernatural, spiritual beings, angels, who are aligned with Satan, who is called their prince. The Bible does not tell us the details about the origin of demons. Scripture affirms that God created all things by the agency of His Son, including the angels. And though the Bible never uses the term fallen angels, those who are aligned with Satan were apparently created good, since God does not create anything evil. But at some point in eternity past, the angels were apparently given the freedom to choose to remain in the service of God or rebel against Him along with Satan, a choice that afterward seems to be fixed. And so many angels fell from their original good condition, along with Satan, in his rebellion against God. And we don't know exactly when that rebellion occurred, but it was presumably before the temptation of Adam and Eve in Eden, since the serpent, who is later identified in Scripture as the devil, was already present by that time. Now, these fallen angels or demons are utterly opposed to God and to human beings whom God loves. Along with Satan, they are the enemy of God. They hate him and all that he loves and are utterly opposed to his work in the redemption of human beings. Now, the Bible does not present the evil opposition of Satan and his angels as an equal force, eternally matched against the goodness of God, like yin and yang. Now, they are creatures, created beings, whose power is limited by the unlimited power of eternal God. And they are no match for the authority of God's Son, as we will see. But demons are quite powerful and capable of great evil. Demons can do a lot of things to people. They can attack us mentally, spiritually, and even physically. They can tempt us in our minds. They can twist the truth of God's word, as we saw Satan attempt to do with Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Or they can introduce teachings or doctrines of demons, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4. And of course, temptations are not just mental, they are spiritual as well. Throughout history, Satan has been all about diverting the worship of God to himself through the worship of idols. He wants to hold us captive spiritually through bondage to sin. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who can set them free from captivity to sin. And demons can bring about various physical afflictions, such as the condition of being mute, as we'll see in the next chapter, or even a self-destructive mania, as Mark 9 tells of a boy who frequently threw himself into fire or water under the influence of a demon. But as supernatural spiritual beings, demons sometimes occupy human beings, and apparently other creatures, as a physical host in the natural realm to carry out their destructive wickedness. Demon possession, as it is presented in the Bible, is a condition in which one or more demons inhabits the body of a human being such that they can control that being. Now, Jesus and the writers of Scripture acknowledge this as a reality. In the Gospels, Jesus frequently encountered people who are described as possessed or oppressed by demons. And by the way, the Bible does not make a distinction between demonic possession or oppression. Both terms translate the Greek word, which is literally demonized. Now, it is often claimed that cases of demon possession are much more rare today than they appear in the New Testament. I am not sure that's true. Now, how would we know that? Is there a Gallup poll somewhere that would give us hard numbers on that? Christian missionaries in cultures that we consider primitive claim to encounter demon possession frequently. Perhaps in more sophisticated cultures, demons prefer to work in more clandestine ways and make use of our skepticism of the supernatural realm to their advantage, much the way C.S. Lewis describes in the Screwtape Letters. But if it is true that demon possession is comparatively more rare today than it was in Jesus' day, there may be some reasons for that. It has been suggested, for one, that the number of demons is fixed, that they do not multiply, since Jesus said that angels neither marry nor are they given in marriage in Matthew 22. Now, I'm not sure how much weight to put on that statement about the number of demons, since human beings are quite capable of multiplying without being given in marriage. But there is the mysterious account in Genesis 6:4, where the sons of God, apparently angels, came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, which produced the Nephilim, giants of old, like Goliath, which may be an indication that angels are incapable of bearing offspring without the agency of human beings. And even in those cases, such offspring are not angels. I'm not sure. But if it is true that angels do not multiply, that their number is fixed, well, there are exponentially more people on the earth today than there were in Jesus' day. And only so many demons per capita to torment them. So simple population mathematics may account for the relative scarcity of demon possession today, though I would caution you, we have no idea how many there were in the first place. But I think a more likely explanation lies in the fact that Satan clearly knew who Jesus was during his first advent. The devil had been watching the work of God unfold on the earth for millennia. And he knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He quoted them to Jesus in his temptations in the wilderness. He could see the signs better than God's own people did. While the devil might not have known what God was up to in sending his son into this world as a human being, he seems to have known that God was up to something big. And so it's no surprise that we would find Satan concentrating his forces in Israel at the time of Christ to oppose whatever God was going to do through him. And apparently the devil had passed the word of Jesus' identity out to his minions, fellow demons. Either that, or the spiritual perception of demons is far greater than ours, such that God's Son needed no introduction to them. Because as soon as Jesus met these two men who were possessed by a legion of demons, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" It's striking that the last thing Matthew records Jesus' disciples as having said to him the night before, just two verses earlier, was, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" Who is this guy? At one minute he's asleep in our boat like a man, and the next he commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him like he's a god. They're still trying to wrap their minds around who Jesus is. So the demons come to tell them, because the demons already know who he is. And by the way, there are several other occasions in the Gospels where the demons clearly identify Jesus. The Son of God is not just a divine title, though it is clearly that. You see, it's also a messianic title. It identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of ancient prophecy, the one who would occupy the throne of David, whose kingdom will have no end. Notice how Peter links these themes together when he finally concludes who Jesus is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the same person, which means reasoning in the other direction. The Christ is not just a messianic title for the Son of David. It is a divine title for the Son of God. The demons know who Jesus is. Their theology is far better than the disciples at this point, and probably better than ours. The demons believe. They believe in God accurately, and they tremble, as James tells us, because they know that as the Son of God, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. They know that he holds the key to the bottomless pit where they will ultimately be confined to everlasting torment. They know that their fate is sealed. They know a time is coming when they will face a final judgment. And they know that the Christ, God's Son, will be the judge. They even seem to have a fair grasp of biblical eschatology. But the demons are confused here, because they also seem to know that some things haven't happened yet that would signal that the time had come. The Son of God had not yet been elevated to rule over his Father's kingdom, putting all his enemies under his feet. If that time had come, then why was Jesus here in the Gadarenes rather than in Jerusalem? Why were they still free to torment these Gadarene men? And so they asked Jesus in terror, "What do you want with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" That is, have you come here to give us a foretaste of what is coming? Because it seems like you're early. It doesn't seem like it's time for that yet. And Jesus does not bother to answer their question. But there is no question here about who is in authority. There is absolutely no challenge from the demons. Matthew has shown us Jesus' divine authority over the natural realm of disease and injury, even the weather. And now he shows us Jesus' authority over the supernatural realm as well. Whatever Jesus is going to do, the demons know that they are entirely at his mercy. Cue the pigs. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, which seems to have given the demons an idea. They begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Luke's gospel adds that they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The word abyss is translated in Revelation 9:1 as the bottomless pit, apparently the place of eternal torment to which demons will ultimately be confined when the time comes. They would prefer to live in the pigs than be tormented in the abyss. Now, the presence of pigs and herdsmen, two verses later, tips us off that this region was largely populated by Gentiles. There were Jews living on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and among the 10 cities of the Decapolis, as the larger district to the southeast was called. But it was mostly a Gentile area. Jews did not keep pigs. Pigs were unclean animals, according to the law of Moses, and Jews were forbidden to eat them and wouldn't even go near them. In any case, with a single word of command, Jesus grants the demons' request. not out of mercy for the demons, but out of mercy for their hosts, the poor fellows that they had possessed and ruined for a long time. He said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs. But the poor pigs objected to this arrangement. Behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the waters. Now, we're not told specifically why the pigs did this, though obviously it was because of the demons in some sense. But it doesn't seem likely that this was the intention of the demons who were looking for a new home. Nor is it clear that this was the intention of Jesus in order to destroy the demons. Apparently, they could not be destroyed by running off a cliff anyway. It seems more likely that this was the intention of the pigs, who preferred death to the presence of demons. People like Sir Bertrand Russell are offended by this and charge Jesus here with cruelty to animals. Maybe they think it would have been better for Jesus to simply turn the demons loose to torment other people in the region than send them into the pigs. But no God-fearing Jew would share that sentiment. The Jewish people, for whom Matthew seems to have written, would not have been offended in the least by the death of these pigs. They would have considered it good riddance that the pigs were destroyed. Pigs were unclean and therefore an appropriate host for unclean spirits. Or perhaps we could argue that as the creator of these pigs, Jesus had the right to do with them as he pleased. But we could also say that these pigs lived and died for the glory of Christ. They didn't die to be served up as ham and bacon like other pigs. Oh no, these fine swine are the most famous pigs in history. What other pigs, what other herd of pigs can claim to have revealed the divine power of Jesus Christ over the dark powers of hell? The multitude of dead pigs was an essential piece of the evidence, demonstrating the full extent of Christ's mercy on these two formerly demon-possessed men. You see, the herdsmen, who have not been mentioned up to this point, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Now, you would think that these people would be pleased that Jesus had delivered two poor souls from torment by a legion of demons, their multitude being demonstrated by the whole herd of dead pigs. You would think that they would be glad that they didn't have to worry anymore about what these two maniacs in the tombs might do to unwary travelers. You would think that they would have begged Jesus to stay with them when they saw the man or men from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in their right minds. But all three accounts tell us they begged Jesus to leave. They begged Jesus to leave their region. What a tragedy. They've just seen the evidence of an amazing miracle of mercy, and they beg Jesus to leave? Bible commentators attempt to explain this in different ways. Some think that the people were upset over the economic loss of the pigs. Maybe some of them were. If so, it would indicate that their values were callously warped. They would rather have kept these wretched men in chains, enslaved by demons, than endure the loss of their pork. If Jesus stays, who knows what else we're likely to lose? Therefore, Jesus needs to go. One commentator writes, all down the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus because it prefers its pigs. And maybe that's part of the reason why these people asked Jesus to leave. Mark and Luke tell us that they did so because they were afraid. But none of the accounts tell us what they were afraid of. And perhaps they were afraid of losing something more valuable to them than their pigs. And many people today make a similar mistake. If I receive Jesus into my life, I'm likely to lose some things that I'd rather keep. Friend, what do you think he is going to do to you? Rip you off? Do you think that you will lose more than you will gain if you follow Jesus? Then again, perhaps it's not an unreasonable fear, because it will undoubtedly cost you something to follow Jesus. Just the day before, he warned an overzealous scribe, look, you're liable to lose your home if you follow the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. But you will never lose more than you will gain from following Jesus. He made this clear in John 10. He said, look, the evil one comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's who he is, and that's what he's about. That's what he does. But I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I'm not sure that these people begged Jesus to leave because they were afraid of losing something more valuable than a herd of pigs. It seems to me more likely that they were just afraid of Jesus. They saw what he had done. They were terrified of his power. And so they reasoned, better to live in terror of demons than to endure the company of one that even the demons were terrified of. What a colossal mistake. Whatever we are afraid of when confronted with Jesus, whether it's fear of leaving our sin behind or fear of his holiness, his power, friends, if we think living with him is dangerous, that is nothing compared to the danger of living without him. So all the people begged Jesus to leave, except two. I mean, obviously, the two guys who now sat at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in their right minds, no longer under the domination of demons. All their Gadarene countrymen begged Jesus to leave. These two would have done anything to persuade him to stay. But failing in that, Mark and Luke report that at least one of them begged to go with Jesus. So according to Mark and Luke, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Hey, who can blame him, right? Well, let's see. I could stay here with these people who valued their pigs more than me. Or I could go with Jesus who set me free from all those demons. That seems like an obvious choice and a reasonable request. But Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. It's amazing. The people of the Gadarenes begged Jesus to leave, and he left. but he did not leave them without a witness. This guy who begged to go with Jesus, and the Lord sent him home to his family and friends as a witness to all that Jesus had done in his mercy toward him. And we should take note here that despite what Jesus said earlier in this chapter, that following him may cost us our home, and yet nothing is more important, even family obligations, than following Jesus, it doesn't always mean forsaking home, family, and friends. His plan for those who follow him is not one size fits all. There are many different paths to glorify him. And the first place that we should be a witness for him is in our home. Worship team, would you come? And what a beautiful description of what being a witness for Christ entails. Look at this. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them how he has had mercy on you. Now, some of us are intimidated in sharing the gospel. We lack confidence. What if they ask me something that I don't know how to answer? They might. We ought to equip ourselves as best we can. But you can tell them how much he has done for you. And you know how much he has forgiven you. You can tell them about that. Let's stand and sing a closing hymn about Jesus' deliverance from all of those things and his mercy that he has had on us through the cross.